O Lord, our Maker, our Redeemer, our Comforter, we are gathered in your presence to hear your holy word. Grant that through the hearing of this word we may be brought to repent of our sins, to believe ever more firmly in Jesus as our Savior, and grant us to grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. Following the order of service, beginning on page 1 in the forepart of the hymnal, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with the true heart and confess our sins unto God our Father, asking Him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord.
And you forgive me the whole of my sin.
From our hearts then we confess, O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended you, and justly deserve your earthly and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them, and sincerely repent of them, and I pray you of your boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. Upon this, your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called servant of the Word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead, by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is your glory to always have mercy. We ask you to be gracious to all who have wandered. Bring them again with repentant hearts and steadfast faith to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of your word. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. We now read the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Our first reading is found in the book of Genesis, the 12th chapter, beginning with the first verse. It is the account of Abram before he was renamed Abraham. Now God called him to pack up everything, his family, and move to a land he didn't know. Obviously, tremendous anxiety would be expected. There were no civil laws at that time, no police force. He was going just on the basis of God said, go. Obviously an example of faith, but in our second reading, it will expand on this. So we read first in Genesis 12, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 22, as found printed on hymnal page 62. New Testament reading is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the fourth chapter, beginning there with the first verse. And this, as we mentioned, builds on our first reading. All the things that Abraham did by faith, all the great examples that he gave us of his works, his good works done in faith, those works did not save him, as Paul explains in this reading. He was saved, of course, by faith alone in his Savior Jesus. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. We respond with a confession of the faith that we share. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, the text that will form the basis of our study, our meditation this morning, is found in that well-known third chapter of John's Gospel, beginning with the first verse. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This is God's word. In complete confidence that these are his words, asking him to fill us, strengthen us, instruct us also this morning through these words, so we pray. Sanctify us in the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. I'm guessing most of you recognize that I didn't follow the normal pattern this morning in introducing the sermon text. My own personal experience has always been that I do better if the sermon text is first introduced. I'm too slow to start really listening, too dull. I need somebody, as I always need somebody in secular things, like my wife, to say, "Honey, are you listening? I'm going to tell you something now." And that's how I noticed how, growing up, first 25 years of my life, the pastor was reading the sermon text without introduction. I didn't even hear it. It's like, well, he'll get to it in a minute. So I shifted into mental neutral and didn't hear it at all. So my practice has been, you're stuck with it because I'm stuck with it, to introduce a text. Now, pastors vary, and you can. There's no right or wrong necessarily. One way is not better than another. It's just sometimes we need to be sort of awakened. Some pastors say, "I just want the word to be first." Well, they usually end up reading the text, introducing it, and then reading it again. Anyway, I did it differently this morning for a reason. I'm guessing also that all of you are familiar with at least part of this text, this section from John's Gospel, because it contains that famous, beloved, what we call the gospel in a sentence, John 3:16. arguably the most well-known verse in all of Scripture. But I didn't add an introduction this morning because I want you to write the introduction. Bear with me. Now, knowing this section of God's Word as well as you do, how would you, if you needed to present it to someone else, how would you do that? They'd probably heard it. Would you just read it and then leave it? Would you introduce it? In other words, if you were called on, for example, to give a Bible class about this or write a sermon about this, how would you do that with a part of God's Word that others have heard dozens, maybe hundreds, even thousands of times already? How would you do that? One of the rules that we follow in God's Word is that we're never supposed to be spectators, right? We're participants. Usually we can find ourselves somewhere in every text, every part of God's Word. There's other rules that we follow, that we are supposed to not just find ourselves in the text if we can, but also that we're supposed to apply these words personally. We're never supposed to just hear them comfortably and maybe get sort of a feeling and then move on. We're supposed to apply them to ourselves. Permit a woodworking analogy. If you have a board that you need to be smooth, completely smooth, what is it that you work on the most? It's not the parts that are already pretty smooth, right? It's the knots. It's those rough areas that you work on. And in fact, when you work on those, when you focus on the things that aren't easy, that makes the whole piece stand out more. Or another analogy, if you're trying to get into your house, you lock your doors, you lock yourself out, you don't go to the solid wall, you try to find a window that's open or some other way that you can get in. And that's what happens with God's Word. It's often not the obvious things, but the unique things or the difficult things, the hard things, by which you find entrance, and then that opens up the entirety of God's Word. So another thing that we are always encouraged to do is to never just stay on the surface of God's Word, to approach it as that which it is, words of the Master, divinely inspired words of God. So with that, we take another look at this text. What's hard to understand in this? Or what's unique? What doesn't seem to follow? Is there anything in this part of God's Word that didn't seem to click? It wasn't. For me, it was what Nicodemus began by saying, and then Jesus replied, they didn't seem to follow. Is that what you would have said back to Nicodemus? Hear what he said again. Nicodemus begins with, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. How would you have responded? Thanks, Nick. Or, wow, that's really nice. Or, right? Something that would flow. But what did Jesus say to him? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What? What? The one is Nicodemus says, hey, you're a good guy. I mean, we saw the miracles, and we know, we, by the way, I don't know if it was the majestic plural, as in a writer saying, we decided, or if it was a contingent. We know that there was also Joseph of Arimathea, and there may have been others, but all right, we meaning you or whatever. We know that you are a teacher from God because of what? The miracles, right? That's why Jesus did them. He gave them visible, time-sensitive proof, because they didn't go on after we got the Bible, but he gave them irrefutable evidence by visible signs that he was different. So we remove that excuse. No one can come to God on Judgment Day from this time and say, how are we supposed to know this wasn't just another false teacher? So how do we understand? First of all, Jesus is the master. That's how you have to start with God's word. There's no, Jesus didn't do random. He didn't do weird. He didn't do non sequiturs. Jesus was the master. So when we study God's word, we can have that absolute confidence that there's something here. We're just not getting it yet. So we need to back up a little bit to help us understand this. So we go back to verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. So don't just skim over that. Learn from that. Because again, the Bible doesn't just add things without thought meaning. So why didn't John just say, there was a man named Nicodemus who came to Jesus? He added, a ruler of the Jews, and he added, at night. Obviously, then, this Nicodemus was more than just a run-of-the-mill Pharisee. He was also a ruler in the Sanhedrin. He was an important individual, and he came by night, obviously, because he didn't want to be seen. Why didn't he want to be seen? Didn't want to lose his power? Didn't want to lose his place? Didn't want to be ridiculed? We don't know. But there's a reason he came at night. There's a reason God revealed it to us. So what do we have? We have a prominent Pharisee, a ruler of the people, who is coming to Jesus at night for whatever reason. He doesn't want his visit to be known or seen. And he begins the way he did. We know you're a teacher from God. And then Jesus responds as he does. No one is, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So again, why? What's going on here? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And say what you will about the Pharisees, they were extraordinarily religious people. Their whole lives centered around their religion. And they believed in a God, and not just a God. The Pharisees, the Jews, believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. What they didn't get was the Son of God. They didn't and hadn't yet identified Jesus as the Messiah. So what do you have here? You have someone who Jesus himself said, and you're a teacher of Israel? And you're the one who's supposedly guiding these people, and you don't get this? Here's what we have. We have this ruler, this teacher of the Jews, who in his life had been raised to believe in work righteousness, and so he's coming to Jesus as a peer, as on level ground, and yet what he's found in his faith life is something isn't making sense. It's as if he's been walking in the darkness and he came to a dead end sign in his faith life and he doesn't know what to do with it. He doesn't know what to make of it because, okay, we're going to get a Messiah and now I think I'm pretty good. I'm a Pharisee. They were exemplary in their conduct. And I think I'm keeping the law as much as possible. I'm earning my way into heaven. But here comes this guy, and something's different about him. He can perform miracles. He must come from God. He hit a dead end, didn't he? And then when you get to that place, this whole text, And everything that follows after it begins to open up when you recognize this man was looking for God, thought he knew him, but was at a dead end and came to Jesus for directions. Simple directions. I thought I was on this path to God, but now you're from God. Can you help me with this? And what does Jesus do? Jesus points to that dead end sign. That's why he answered, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You're on the wrong path, Nicodemus. You can't get there from here. And that jarred Nicodemus. He knew something was wrong. But Jesus put a roadblock in front of him. You can't get there by your works unless you're born again. You cannot get to that heaven and that God that you want to spend eternity with. Well, now Nicodemus is truly shaken. What's he going to do now? Jesus understood immediately that Nicodemus was a man who believed in God, believed in the resurrection of the dead. He wasn't a Sadducee, they denied that. And yet he was suddenly unsure of how to get to heaven. Do those opportunities ever present themselves to you? They're the best. When someone comes to terms with eternity and is suddenly uncertain about the path there. In fact, most believe the path that leads them there is the same path that Nicodemus was on, that he was a good guy. He was doing what he was supposed to be doing, and one day he would meet this God. So follow Jesus' example here. This text is now unlocked for us, isn't it? I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, you want to spend eternity with God in his heaven? You can't get there unless you're born again. Now, Nicodemus is completely baffled. He says a silly thing. Enter his mother's womb a second time and be born again? Nope. But did you notice everything from this point on is Jesus leading him forward, step by step, leading us forward? All right, he hit a dead end. Jesus is turning him around and saying, that's not the way, but I'm going to lead you on now. You can't earn this. You have to be born again. Wait, I don't get it. No, you don't. Jesus is not only pointing to baptism, but the power of that word of God in general. That's the thing that can turn you from your natural dead-end ideas about work righteousness, and I have to somehow make up for my sin, I have to pay for them because I've done things wrong, I feel guilty about them. Jesus begins to turn him. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You see, he's just stepping him onward. You can't get there on your own because you're born of flesh. And sinful flesh is sinful flesh. That's all sinful flesh can produce. You have to be born of the Spirit. Still doesn't get it. He goes on, you want directions? Follow me. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. You want to go to heaven? You need a guide. I'm the guide. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I, Jesus, am going to open that narrow path for you by my death on the cross. Stepping him onward, leading him with each thing. And Nicodemus, at first, it's hard. He's trying to follow. And we know later he got there, don't we? He became a Christian. He boldly later went and asked for the body of Christ to bury it along with another member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then that gospel in a sentence. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, Jesus, pointing to himself, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You see, he had to be crushed, didn't he? Nicodemus couldn't get there both and. He couldn't believe that he was on a fine path. I can earn my own salvation. Jesus had to cut that road off, show him that dead end sign, and then turned him with this, and he ended with that clearest of all Bible synopsis of how we get from this life to heaven. And it's not by our works. It's not by man's natural inclination. It's through faith alone in what Jesus did. So apply this to yourselves. Every time that you see sin in your lives, every time that that sin bothers you, every time that you're filled with guilt over that sin, remember this. That's a dead end if you come up to this idea that I must somehow make up for that. That's that dead end sign. And then hear Jesus saying, you can't do this on your own. But I can. I'm going to. And now I did. And you can join me in heaven. It's simple, these directions, once you understand that. Once you believe that. Believe in me. That is simply acknowledge that I did exactly what I said I did. I paid your sin debt in full. And you will join me in heaven. Simple directions. And then God finally makes it even simpler because when he calls us, or when he calls our time of grace to an end, he sends his angels to carry us home. Trust in his promise. Thrill to the promise. Trust him as your Savior. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
Lord God, our Heavenly Father, you have forever demonstrated your love for us sinners, because when we were powerless to save ourselves, you had Christ die in our place. You continue now to assure us that salvation is ours. And yet, as we journey through this season of Lent, help us to recognize that it was also our own individual sins that Christ carried, both to repent of those sins and then to find peace and comfort in knowing that they too have found full and complete forgiveness in your Son, Jesus. We stand now forgiven in your sight, miracle of miracles. Help us then to recognize what you have done, to accept our appointment as your ambassadors and your children and represent you in keeping with our job and our title. You have called us as we go through our circles of life to make witness or to make disciples by bringing witness, by teaching, by baptizing. Empower us to do this. Help us to recognize opportunities. Remind us that both law is necessary to crush those evil, sinful, fruitless impulses of the old Adam in us, and then to bring that sweet message of the gospel, the greatest privilege anyone on earth could have, to serve you with the message of life. We pray also that you would be with us, guarding us from all harm and danger, all evil in this world. Guard also our loved ones. Be with those especially who are not making use of your word, who seem to be sliding away from you. Call them back. Use us also in that service. We ask these things, repentant also of the poverty of our prayers, and yet trusting that you will hear us as we also pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord look on you with his favor and give you peace.